Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. His name is Eugene Lang. He is a wealthy entrepreneur in New York City. On his 65th birthday, he was invited to give a commencement address at a particular school. That is not unusual for wealthy entrepreneurs to be invited to give commencement addresses to schools. But this was a different kind of school. This was his grammar school. He was to deliver the commencement address to 61 sixth graders where he had gone to elementary school 53 years earlier. And he went back to that school with great nostalgia to speak to these 61 sixth graders. And as they met in that cafeteria, he addressed them and started propounding all of the great things that were before these sixth graders, and the great opportunities before our young people, and the space age, and technological advances, etc., etc. And as he got about halfway through his speech, he looked out into the audience of these sixth graders, and he realized that he was not connecting with his audience. And he paused, and he looked over the audience. And he realized that these 61 students were quite different from the class that he was in 50 years earlier. For inner city New York had changed, and most now were black and Hispanic, some of which could barely read or write. And here he was going on about all of the opportunities before them. He realized that these kids were plagued with despair, with drugs, with poverty. And he set his notes of his speech down on his lectern, and he said to these kids, "I will give every one of you a college scholarship." And there were chuckles amongst these kids. "Us go to college? What, are you kidding?" And he went on and he explained, "Every one of the 61 of you who will persevere from this day forward for these next 6 years and graduate from high school, I will give every one of you a college scholarship. And to prove it, I'm going back to my office and I'm going to call my banker and I'm going to ask him to deposit $2,000 in the name of all 61 of you and let it multiply," and he'd figured it out and calculated it in his own mind how that would provide a scholarship for everyone who wanted to attend college. They weren't going to get the money just from graduating high school. It was a college scholarship. And thus he did. What a benevolent, philanthropic thing Eugene Lang did. But as he got back to his office, he realized that it's one thing to write out a check as a wealthy person. It's another thing to see if these kids will follow through. For they must go through some very difficult years, the adolescent years, the teenage years. How many of these kids will actually graduate from high school, and how few, if any, will end up going to college? And Eugene Lang realized that if he was serious about getting these kids to college, that they needed some follow-up. They needed some follow-through on his promise. Not just to know that they've got a scholarship awaiting them. So Eugene Lang opened up his office on Saturday morning every week for these 61 kids. Generally, about once a month, he would have all 61 of them come in to his office to meet with he or some of the people on his staff. The other three times a month, he would have a small group of 15 or 20 in. And he would try to communicate to them some things that you cannot find in the textbooks. The first thing he realized is that not one of the 61 kids had an alarm clock. None of them knew, had any concept of punctuality. Most of whom did not have any reinforcement of their family, but came from fractured homes. It has been 5.5 years now since Eugene Lang has been working with that class. And out of the 61, 10 of them have moved away or moved out of the city. One has been incarcerated. One dropped out of school. But there are 49 today who are going to end up graduating from high school, many of which will end up going to college. Eugene Lang has now talked 9 of his friends into adopting a 6th grade class and working with them for 6 years the same way he did. Eugene Lang understood what it meant to put his ideas into his shoe leather and the necessity of follow through. When I heard that story, I was reminded of a parallel with Christianity. A parallel of Christianity, when we come to know Christ and we have the great promises of salvation, of eternal life, of the abundant life, and we start out with such great enthusiasm as 6th graders. But then we hit some adolescent years. And we hit some obstacles. And we realize that the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, as we talked about last week with the Apostle Paul. But it's a cross-country, long-distance obstacle course. And we must persevere and follow through. I'd like for us, as we look at the passage before us, to see again how Paul closed chapter 9. Because Paul has been telling these believers at Corinth that in order for them to put their Christianity in their shoe leather, to really make an impact in people's lives, to really seek to win the lost for Christ, that sometimes it meant making sacrifices of things that the Scriptures really didn't even call them to make sacrifices. Sometimes they would have to give up their own rights. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are beneficial. All things are permissible, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, but not all things benefit me, benefit others. If I really have the gospel at the soul and the core of my being, if I really want to win my race, if I really want to graduate from high school and go on to college, if I really want to make it, and if I really want to win others to Christ, I'm called upon to make some sacrifices. Paul closes 1 Corinthians 9 with some athletic illustrations. As we mentioned last week with the Isthmian Games, similar to the Olympic Games. And he talks about the necessity of bringing his body under control. But there's one portion that is in the last line, which I do not quite understand. I did not allude to it last week. I'll make a comment about it this week, but I'm not sure I understand it totally, and I will be anxious to talk to Paul about it someday. The last two verses, 26 and 27 of chapter 9, Paul says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, what does Paul mean there? That I myself might be disqualified after preaching to others, after starting churches, after being a missionary, after seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus, I might be disqualified. Is he talking about his own salvation? I think not. I think he's talking about the reward. He just contrasted those who run, only one wins a race, only one wins in the Olympics, only one team will win, and it's a perishable trophy or wreath. But in the Christian race, we can all win if we persevere and if we seek to be obedient in our love bond relationship with the Lord Jesus who died for us. So I think he's talking about being disqualified from the reward that awaits him. But whatever it means, I know this, that if Paul was a little nervous about being disqualified, you and I better be a little nervous about being disqualified. If Paul had a concern that he might not graduate from high school and go on to college, you and I should have a concern. For there are obstacles in our walk with Christ. And Paul now goes into chapter 10, and he follows up this illustration as he continues about following through and what all is necessary for us to persevere in the Christian walk. And he starts to give us a history lesson. And he starts to tell us about what happened with Moses and the believers and even the followers who were not believers, who followed Moses. They were Israelites and followed Moses out of Egypt. And all the great benefits they had. Then he comes down, he says, however, he says a lot of them perished. A lot of them perished because of disobedience. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Let us pause there. For I do not want you to be unaware. Unaware. Remember the church he's talking to. This is a wealthy church. This is a well-educated church. This is a church where all the great preachers passed by and preached at. The church that Paul himself started, that Apollos was the head of, that Peter came down to preach at. This was a church that was rich in knowledge, rich in spiritual gifts. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. I think there's a point right here in this passage. A couple of chapters later, Paul's going to talk all about love in chapter 13. But there's a point right here in this chapter where Paul is going for the jugular. He's going for the jugular. He is trying to get the attention of these believers. He's addressed them on a number of subjects now, and now he's going to get real personal with them about their own salvation as well as their sanctification. So I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, I want you to know that you are held accountable even for things you don't know about. So there's a tendency to think that ignorance means innocence. If you don't know something, how can you be guilty? You're flying up by 85 miles an hour. Police pulls you over. Sir, do you know how fast you're going? Yeah, going about 85. Do you know the speed limit's 55? Oh, no, sir. No, sir, sure didn't. What's your officer going to say? Oh, that's all right. Go ahead then. That's fine. Ignorance means innocence. No, we are held accountable when we get a license for knowing the law. Ignorance does not mean innocence. If ignorance meant innocence, then the most logical, rational thing that we could do right now would be to stop sending out missionaries and for every one of us to take these Bibles home and burn them. And hopefully, in a couple of generations, nobody will have ever heard about Jesus Christ. Nobody ever heard about the plan of salvation. Therefore, everybody be ignorant. Therefore, everybody be innocent. That is not what the Scriptures teach, is it? No, we are held accountable to the Creator God, to the one who calls us into a saving relationship with Him. He lists five principles, five supernatural principles that He wants them to learn from Moses and the Israelites. Notice the first one is supernatural guidance. Verse 1, it says they all were under the cloud. Supernatural guidance. When the Israelites came out, they followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That is how they were led. Now picture that. The cloud, you're following a cloud and you got this congregation of a couple of million. And you're following the cloud. The cloud goes to the left, you go to the left. The cloud goes to the right, you go to the right. The cloud stops, you pitch a tent. You know, I wish, in a way, God led like that today. There's so many times that I wrestle with a decision. What does the Lord want me to do about making this decision? I just want to look at a cloud. Say shift left if you want to go this way. Shift right if you go this way. In a sense, that seems easy, doesn't it? But imagine if you were in that congregation of 2 million and you actually visualized the Shekinah glory of God and how He led His people. The first benefit of all of these people was supernatural guidance. The second benefit, supernatural deliverance, says that all passed through the sea. We know what that means. When Moses was called to get the people out of Egypt, and the 10 plagues that those Israelites got to visualize, got to experience, and then they leave, and then the Egyptians follow them, and they come to the sea, and what does God do? God parts the sea. God parts the sea. Not only does He part the sea, but He dries up the riverbed under it so they don't go through on all the mud and the muck. Now, what you know? That I think, if I'd have been there and seen that sea parted, I don't think I'd doubt again. I think that'd be enough to convince me. But we know that they did doubt again, didn't they? They'd seen the plagues. They'd seen the cloud. They'd seen the sea parted. They go through the sea. Supernatural guidance, supernatural deliverance. Then we see supernatural leadership in verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? Baptized. I've heard some immersionists use this as a verse to document their belief in baptism by immersion. Well, who was it that got immersed? It wasn't the Israelites. The Egyptians got immersed. Right? You can't prove that from this verse. If anything, maybe there's a little sprinkling because the walls are at bay of the water. You think the little mist, you know, the little Presbyterian sprinkling coming over these people, the Jews, as they're going through it. No, what baptizo means here is they were identified with a particular leader. These people were identified with the God-appointed leader of Moses. It was quite evident to all that God was using Moses. These people were identified with Moses. You ask these people, who's your favorite person on the face of the earth? They're going to say, Moses. They were baptized. They were a follower of God's appointed leader, Moses. Said they had a supernatural diet, in verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. The same spiritual food. Of course, he's talking about the manna from heaven. The manna from heaven. What are they going to do? What kind of provisions will they have? And then Moses says, don't worry. God will provide. God has not brought us this far. I wake up one morning. I say, what's this? What's this? Have you ever done that at a meal? You know, you're invited out someplace. You know, and generally not at a restaurant, but generally somebody has you over for dinner or your children. And all of a sudden, this something is served, and you're not sure what it is. I've had that experience on more than one occasion. Perhaps the most memorable was when I was dating Pam. Wasn't done by Pam. However, her Lebanese father, when I was going down to ask for her hand, had this big Lebanese spread. And the whole family is there, and we got grandparents, and we got all these Lebanese people, and here's this Cornhusker from Iowa, meat and potatoes all the way. And they put on this Lebanese spread. Now, the tabbouleh is great, the salad and the pita bread and everything else. Then all of a sudden, you know, there's some things that appear on my plate that I'm a little nervous about. Grape leaves. Kibbe. How many here have ever had kibbe? Raise your hand. Uh-huh, a few, okay. Now, how many have ever had raw kibbe? Eric Cole, that figures. I'm telling you, it's kennel ration. I mean, I thought that they'd opened up a can of dog food in there. And you know, they're going, it's raw, kibbe, oh, mercy. Do I really want to? I mean, this better be love. I mean, I am really marrying for love here. I'm biting the bullet. The Jews get out there. The Israelites get out there. Moses, what are we going to eat? What's going to happen? And all of a sudden, the next morning, manna from heaven, and they didn't recognize it. They didn't know what it was. What is it? They tasted it. Psalm 78 says it's like the bread of angels. And it was theirs in abundance for 40 years. It says they ate the bread of angels, the manna. Boy, you'd think if you saw the cloud and saw the sea parted, and you'd think if you had this manna, you'd think you'd never doubt again. Every day. The fifth, they have a supernatural drink. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And what Paul is trying to emphasize here is that Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, was with them then. And he was the source of their sustenance, the source of their deliverance, the source of their being led, the pre-incarnate Christ. All of these benefits, this congregation of 2 million people experienced of the Lord. And yet, Paul says that they turned against God. They turned against God. Verse 6. These things happened as examples for us. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. They are examples for us, what he's saying right here. God did it to them so that we, right here this morning at Orangewood, might learn, might take heed, might make the necessary adjustments. Verse 6. The areas that they got in trouble with. These things were examples for us that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. First thing they did, they craved evil things. Experiencing all of these daily provisions of God, watching the cloud, the manna from heaven, but they had this attitude where they craved evil things. Secondly, idolatry, verse 7. Paul says, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, Corinthians. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Idolatry. Paul was warning the Corinthians not to be idolaters the same way that the people of God, the Israelites, were idolaters. Where as soon as there was a little lapse in time between the miracles, they sought to have something else to worship. Why, they even, when Moses went up to the mountain, they even had the priest, Aaron, to make this golden calf that they could worship. Where's God now? We need something tangible, something visible, something we can touch, something we can look at that we can worship. Paul warns the Corinthians the same thing, as a lot of them were coming out of all kinds of pagan worship, as we've talked about. But do we really have idolatry today? In our culture, very few of us have ever seen that type of idolatry. There's still some of it practiced in the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church. Not as much practiced in the Roman Catholic Church in America as there is around the world, in Europe, South America, where there is an emphasis on statues. But idolatry to us, it just doesn't connect, does it? What is an idol? An idol can be defined as anything which takes the place of God in your life. Whatever controls you is your God, is your idol. So what is it that controls you? Some of you, it is your job. The thing that dominates your life is your job. It controls your life. To some of you, it is the pursuit of money. All of your life revolves around money and materialism. To some of you, it might be a hobby. It might be a sport. It might be a relationship. Whatever dominates your life is your God. And if it's not Christ, you're caught up in idolatry. It says the next thing is immorality in verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Immorality, we know something of the excessive feasts and the orgies they had. Even the believers that got swept up into that. And it is true that believers can get swept up into immorality. It happened to King David, one to whom it is said, the scripture writes on his tombstone, he was godly in all of his life, except for his sin with Bathsheba. It can happen to any of us. If any of us thinks that we are beyond that temptation, then verse 12 here says, any man who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall. But as they got caught up in next, verse 9, they tried God. Nor let us try the Lord. Nor let us push to the limits our God, seeking to justify everything we're doing in our life. Seeking to justify a relationship which we know is unhealthy. Seeking to justify a certain business practice which we know is unhealthy. Seeking to justify certain things in your social life which you know are unhealthy before the Lord. We try God. We push Him to the limits. This is a church which loved Christian liberty, the freedoms they had in Christ, and they were taking advantage of all of these freedoms to the point where they were trying and testing and tempting God. Then lastly, verse 10 says, nor grumble, as some of them did. Grumble, the negative spirit, the spirit that comes out of ingratitude. You show me a person who grumbles. You show me a person with a negative spirit. You show me a person with a critical spirit. I'll show you an ungrateful person to the Lord Jesus Christ. To a person who's always majoring on the minors and the problems rather than seeing the justification they have before the Lord. Their adoption as a child of God, looking for the silver lining in that cloud, even when we approach that obstacle. But look at the consequence. Verses 8, 9, and 10 at the end. It says 23,000 fell in one day. God struck 23,000 of them dead in one day. Whether these were believers or unbelievers, God does strike believers down for disobedience. He did it in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Believers in Christ. Godly people to the best of our knowledge. But they chose to lie. They chose to lie. And they said, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And I want to talk to you young people. Whenever you lie, whenever you stretch the truth, whenever you exaggerate, you're not lying to your parents. You're not lying to your teachers. You're not lying to authority figures. You're lying to God Almighty. I don't want to threaten you with the same thing that happened to Ananias and Sapphira, but I want to warn you that God takes it seriously. Speaking truth, for God is truth. Verse 9, it says, some were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10 says, some were destroyed by the destroyer. Comes down to the point of application in these two verses, 12 and 13. And it's like Paul says, now there are two groups of people in this church at Corinth. And there are two ways that this content is going to fall down. As I have given you a little history lesson here, there are two ways that it's going to come down to you. The first will be, verse 12, those who are proud, those who take God's benefits for granted, those who have little concept of guilt, those who have little concept of repentance, those who have little concept of conviction and asking God to convict where there is sin. And then verse 13, those who are just under the pile, those who are just guilt-ridden, those who just feel defeated, those who are just caught up in all kinds of temptation and feel there's no way out of this temptation. Look at these two groups. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. God is serious about consequences of disobedience. God is serious about how you run your life. Every aspect of your life. 24 hours a day. God is very concerned. God loves you with an love. He sent Christ to die for your sins. You've embraced Him if you've trusted Christ. And He therefore, just as a parent is to his child, is concerned with every detail in your life. Therefore, He's concerned when you choose to disobey. When you choose to take His benefits for granted. As the Israelites did. Almost spitting in the face of God. He could also be addressing those who think they're Christians but aren't. Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For by their fruits you shall know them." Scriptures clearly teach that not everyone who followed Moses and experienced all of these benefits were true believers. Are you? You're experiencing benefits, hopefully at Orangewood Church, as a member, as a visitor. You're moving with an exciting group of people, group of Christians, Bible study, life group, AIM group. You have some neat Christian friends. But are you a true believer in Christ? Or is the message here for you to take heed lest you be disqualified? Where Paul says again and again to be careful and to examine your calling and election. Make it sure, he says. Some of you may be able to verbalize that you've accepted Christ and I prayed a prayer one time, and therefore that is you can get into a church membership. But have you really trusted Christ? As you sit here this morning, as God looks into your heart, have you trusted Christ? Are you living for Christ? Is He your Lord? The second group of people are those who feel just defeated. Feel that the temptations have overwhelmed them and they are stopped dead in their tracks in their Christian race. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Some of you feel like you're just beaten down. You're defeated in your race. You've stopped in your race because you're so caught up in a lifestyle that you know is not pleasing to God. And you think there's no way out. And you can't say, "The devil made me do it." He tempts you, but you have to make choices. And this is a comforting verse that says God will never take us beyond what He gives us strength to handle. And the temptation that had overtaken you is common to man. And God is aware of it. And God is concerned about it. Not only that, but He says God offers you deliverance from it. Because He's provided a way of escape. There's a trap door. But you must look for it. And you must be willing to take the risk, to make the choice, to go for the trapdoor, to go for the escape route. Whether it's in a relationship, whether it's in business, whether it's in social things, whether it's in your moral life. Don't flirt with the temptation. Flee from it. And go for the trapdoor. Which group do you fall in? You fall into those who are proud and verse 12 and take things for granted from the Lord, have very little of your time in prayers ever spent asking the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin so that you might repent of sin. You just take it for granted because you can verbalize that you prayed a prayer and accepted Christ. Or do you fall in this second group? Ones who are overtaken, beat down, feel like you're defeated, feel like there's no way out. Therefore, your race has come to a halt. Beloved, there is a way out. But you must make the choice. For those of you who might not know Christ, even though you might say that you prayed a prayer one time, The challenge to you this morning is to make your calling and election sure. As you sit here this morning, as you examine your own heart, as evidenced in your life, your thought life, the way you live your life, is Christ your Lord? If He is not, the offer of forgiveness is yours today. Forgiveness of that sin, forgiveness of the guilt that weighs heavy on you. You embrace Christ this day. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that You would look into each of our hearts and that You would cause each of us to do a reflective study this morning on where we stand before You. In our race, do we have a concern about being disqualified? Do we just take the things of God for granted, all of Your blessings, without acknowledgement of it? Father, I would pray for those here this morning who need to repent, who have been disobedient, who push You, who try You, who test You. I pray, Father, that You would enable them by Your Spirit to repent of that sin that so engulfs them, that You would give them a lifestyle of repentance and restoration and cleansing as a child of Yours. Father, for those here this morning who feel they're just caught up in this lifestyle of temptation, they just can't see their way clear, and they feel they've come to a halt, I pray, Father, that You would encourage them through this verse 13. Encourage them that You never give us more than we can handle. And even when we come to the obstacles in our race, You have provided for a way over or around those obstacles. And we must look for that escape route, that trap door. Father, I pray for those here this morning wrestling with that, that You would enable them to do that. Lord, for those here who do not know Christ, I pray that You would convict them of their sin, convince them of Your offer of forgiveness, of salvation for eternal life, but to be the Lord of their life from this day forward. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us conclude our service by singing the first and last verse of hymn number 321, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. 321, first and last. Let us stand. See the benediction. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever.